Okay, we are just beginning our series through the book of Ephesians, and this title of this sermon today, this message, is The Longest Sentence, and this will be part one of this message, The Longest Sentence. We are beginning, like I said, our travel through the epistle of Ephesians, and we did find out last week that an epistle is not a wife of an apostle. An epistle is a letter that an apostle writes to us. Today I want to do three things. First, we're going to quickly review last message from last week. And second, I want to cover verse 2 of Ephesians, because we only made it to verse 1. It's the second verse of the greeting in this letter. And the third thing we're going to do is begin our exposition of the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. The longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. John Stott wrote this: "The letter to the Ephesians is a marvelously concise yet comprehensive summary of the Christian good news and its implications. Nobody can read it without being moved to wonder and worship and challenged to consistency of life," unquote. And James Boyce called Ephesians a mini course in theology centered on the church. The Puritan William Grinnell, or however you say his name, he spent over 30 years going through the book of Ephesians. So we might not go that long through it, but he spent over 30 years just in the book of Ephesians alone. That shows you it's so full of, there's so much in this book, in this letter, that it encompasses all of the Christian faith and walk. One person said Ephesians was full to the brim with thoughts and doctrines, sublime and momentous. One of the beauties of expository preaching is that you can just go back to the text and read it in order to get a good summary of what you learned last week, right? If you want a good summary of the message, you go back to what we covered. So I'm going to read, in way of review, verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." Let's quickly break that down so we can have a little bit of review here. First of all, it says Paul. He says Paul. He's the author of this letter. In spite of many modern critics, some today try to say that Paul didn't actually write this letter. It was someone else. But if the Bible says it, I believe it. That's all I need, right? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some of the manuscripts found have a blank spot where the word "in Ephesus" is, and that means this letter was more of a generic letter, not just for the church of Ephesus, but circulating throughout many of the churches at that time. That's why he doesn't mention any specific problems with the church of Ephesus or even talk, you know, about them, because he knew them quite well. The inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God says it was Paul who wrote it, so let's just all agree Paul wrote the letter. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus." Paul was an apostle. We talked about this last time. He was an apostle, not the apostle, an apostle. There is only one person considered the apostle, and that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession." Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. But Paul was an apostle, not the apostle, an apostle. There's also a sense in which we're all apostles. We're all ambassadors for Christ who have been sent out on a mission in the earth. Paul, an apostle, meaning he was one of the only 13 men in the early church who held the office and authoritative calling of inspired apostleship. There was only 13 apostles in that sense where they were inspired and they wrote out the very word, living word of God. He says, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, not by self-appointment or by man, but he was an apostle by the will of God. The main and initial reason that Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus is simply the good pleasure of God himself. He needed to emphasize the fact that it was the will of God because Paul was a former murderer of Christians, a persecutor of the church. So, and he wasn't with all the other ones. He was kind of added after the ascension, but Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And so he did want to make that clear. He's an apostle by the will of God. To the saints, He's writing to the saints. Paul was writing to saints. Some of the modern definition of saints from the dictionary, I looked this up this week, the modern dictionary, and saints, for the word saints, are these. A saint is someone who has died and been officially recognized and honored by the Christian church because his or her life was a perfect example of the way Christians should live. That's not the definition that Paul was using. He wasn't writing to dead people. Okay, that definition of saint is someone who's died and who's lived a perfect example. Another definition is one officially recognized, especially through canonization, as preeminent for holiness. So someone who's been canonized by the Catholic Church for being preeminent in their own holiness. That's not the kind of saint that Paul was writing to. Even the high priest, saints are not this. Let's see, where was I at here? Another definition is one eminent for piety or virtue. One eminent for piety or virtue. None of these definitions are what Paul meant when he was writing to the saints in Ephesus. Saints are not some people who have achieved some high level of sanctification, some great level of sanctified life and living. That's not what a saint was according to Scripture. Saints are simply those who enjoy sanctuary access, those who have access to the sanctuary. And we'll see this more and more throughout this letter. From the time man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, man was forbidden to re-enter the sanctuary, the garden sanctuary. Even the high priest had huge restrictions on him. This point is a big deal in our understanding of this book. James Jordan writes this: in the Bible, holy things and holy people are holy because they are separated to and linked with, married to, God, who is holy. A saint or holy one is someone given access to God's particular presence in his sanctuary. The holy things of the old creation all symbolize God's people in various capacities gathered around him. And in the new creation, that symbolism fell away as the reality came fully into being. So that's what being a saint is being granted access to the garden sanctuary that man in Adam was banned from. So this is who Paul's writing to: saints who have direct and full access to the throne room of God, and who all the symbols of the old covenant are fulfilled in through Christ. The entire letter of Ephesians is all about access to God's holy presence. This letter that from Paul is all about how we have access to the presence of God in the heavenlies. Remember, the words saints and holiness deal with being allowed full access or being in the holy presence of God's throne room or glory cloud. This you could call an epistle of ascension. The letter of Ephesians is an epistle of ascension, and I hope you'll see that more and more as we go. The final part of verse 1 that we covered last week was, it says, and are faithful. Not only are they saints, but they are faithful in Christ Jesus. Those who have sanctuary privileges, those who are saints at Ephesus, are faithful to Christ Jesus. They're not only have access, they're not only saints, but they are faithful in Christ Jesus. So Paul's talking about two aspects of the people of God: their position in Christ and their practice in Christ. Their position and their practice. Their faith and their walk. That phrase in this verse is really an outline of the entire letter. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The beginning of the letter is all about theology and doctrine, and the last three chapters of the letter is all about our Christian walk, our being faithful to our calling. Six chapters. The first half is doctrine. The second half is duty, our heavenly status and our earthly walk. I didn't say this last time, but some people have broken the second half of Ephesians. So there's two halves, really, the first three chapters and the second three chapters. Some people have taken the second three chapters and broken that into two parts because the second half of the second part ends with a description of our spiritual battle, the famous in Ephesians chapter 6 that many people know about, the spiritual battle. So they break it in the letter into three parts: the wealth, chapter 1 through 3, the walk, chapter 4 through 6, and the warfare. The wealth, the walk, and the warfare. So you could divide it up however you want. Three parts, two parts. Others have put it as sit, dealing with our position in Christ. The first part of the letter is sitting. That deals with our position in Christ. The second half is walking, which deals with our life in the world. And the last part is our standing, our stand, our attitude to the enemy. Okay, by the way, the term in Christ or in Him or in the Lord is used many times in this letter. It's used over 36, at least 36 times in Ephesians alone. And this is an epistle of ascension because it's about our access and ascension in Christ into the heavenly sanctuary. That's what this letter is about. Our ascension when we're in Christ, in Him, into His heavenly presence. So that's the review of the last message. Now let's quickly look at verse 2 before we get into the longest sentence. So Ephesians chapter 1, and let's just read verse 2 for now. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people might just skip that right on by because it just seems like a short greeting. He's just saying, grace and peace. Hello. That's not all it is. There's more to it than just a greeting. He's saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. This salutation is a form of blessing or prayer to the readers. We see grace in this letter like bookends. We see it right here at the beginning of the letter, and we also see it right at the very last verse, I believe, the end of the letter. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. So right at the beginning of the letter, Paul brings out grace. At the end of the letter, he has grace. And so the whole thing is full of grace. It's held together with the bookends of grace. It's called by many even the epistle of grace. Each verse takes us from grace to grace in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly places. In fact, except for Romans, every one of Paul's letters does this. They all begin with grace and they end with grace, the words grace. He's constantly emphasizing that Christian life begins with grace, it's lived by grace, and it ends with grace in glory. Okay, Paul says, grace to you and peace. So what is the relationship between grace and peace? What is grace and peace? How do they relate to each other? Why does he say grace and peace? We know from this verse that these two vast blessings both flow from the twin source of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the word charis in the Greek. It's similar to a common Greek greeting at the time, which was charion. Only charis is more of a theologically profound greeting that Paul's using. A common phrase was charion, but he brought it up a notch and said charis. And peace is the Greek rendering of the common greeting of the Israelite greeting, shalom, throughout the Old Testament as well. So by saying grace and peace, I think Paul is laying a foundation on some other topics he's going to be dealing with in this letter, dealing with the Jew-Gentile issue, and we'll get into that later. But still, what do grace and peace have to do with each other? Kent Hughes writes this, this greeting celebrates how the gospel works. Grace comes first, and as it fills our lives through the Holy Spirit, it brings shalom, peace, reconciliation, wholeness. So grace comes first, and grace brings with it peace. Grace and peace. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it rather eloquently, as Charles will say, he waxed eloquent here. And I'll read you a quote from him on this point. Grace is the fountain, the spring, the source. It is the particular place in the mountain from which the mighty river you see rolling into the sea starts its race. Whether it there would be without it there would be nothing. Grace is the origin and source and fount of everything in the Christian life. But what does the Christian life mean? What is it meant to produce? The answer is peace. So there we have the source and there the estuary leading to the sea, the beginning and the end, the initiation and the purpose for which it is all meant and designed. It is essential for us, therefore, to carry these two words in our minds because within the ellipse formed by grace and peace, everything is included. Everything is included within those two words, grace and peace. And grace always comes before peace. Without grace, we will never have true and lasting peace with God, peace with others, or peace internally within ourselves. The peace that passes all understanding. And that can only come after grace. Both grace and peace are available to us at all times, in spite of any and all circumstances. That's another thing to point out. Grace and peace are available to the saints, to those who have been granted access to the holy presence of God. Grace and peace have been granted to us in spite of the circumstances, in spite of how bad things are or how good things are. We all have grace and peace at all times. As the old hymn illustrates, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's grace and peace. Of course, we can't understand peace unless we know about the war that comes before the peace. There has to be a battle if there's going to be peace from that battle. We are all born in sin as enemies to God in our fallen nature. We are born in our fallenness as enemies to God. There's no need for peace unless we realize that we were at war, right? You have to understand that we were born in sin and at war with God in order to understand our need for peace. In our fallen state, we were born enemies of God. The Greek word for peace, eirene, is the root word for our English word, serene, where we get the word serene, serenity. In secular Greek, eirene referred to cessation or absence of war. In Adam, all men in Adam were enemies, Romans 5, verse 10. Alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, Colossians 1, 21. And so we are at war with the Almighty. It's not until we are in Christ, the second Adam, that we have peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not until when we're in Adam, the first Adam, we are at war, we're enemies of God. When we're in Christ, the second Adam, we have peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer, in his devotional on Ephesians, writes this: grace to help in our times of need, peace to keep our heart and mind. The one has the blue vault of heaven above us, with its smile of sun and breath of air and reviving rain. The other as the blue depths of the ocean, tranquil and calm. But neither of these blessed gifts can be ours till we have come to recognize God as our Father. Be doubtful about that, and you will not dare to exercise the child's privilege of claiming what you want from the Father's stores. And you will miss the unspeakable rest which breathes through the heart of the child as it nestles to the Father's side. Open your heart to the spirit of adoption, that he may flutter dove-like into its depths, and in the cry, Abba, bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, and if a child, then a participator in his grace and peace. That's what this chapter is about, and we'll see that more as we go through it. Whether it is peace with God, peace of conscience, rest and satisfaction in soul, or peace toward our fellow man, the source of grace and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also a testimony to the deity of Christ and the triune nature of our God. Ralph Allen Smith writes this: by placing Christ together with the Father here as the source of all blessing, the Greek has one preposition, from, that refers to both persons. Paul is indicating his faith in the equality of Christ and the Father. It is unthinkable that a man with Paul's theological training would by accident seem to ascribe deity to Christ. He naturally assigns Christ a place of equality with the Father because it's the habit of his worship and praise. It is to the grace of the triune God that we owe our salvation. We look to the Father, Son, and Spirit to give us the fullness of covenant blessing that constitutes peace. The fullness of covenant blessing is what peace really means. So we won't spend any more time exploring grace and peace right here and now, because this entire letter, the series on the Epistle of Ascension on Ephesians, is going to do that for us. It's going to expound on exactly what grace and peace means as we go through it. We're going to get a much clearer picture and a much deeper appreciation for the grace and peace that we have through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This epistle is an awe-inspiring portrait of the amazing grace and the eternal peace that we've been granted access to in the ascended Christ, who's already enthroned in glory far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, as it says in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 1 in Ephesians. So now that we've done our review and we've covered verse 2, here's what we'll do. We're going to look at the longest sentence. The longest sentence in the Greek New Testament. I've even read somewhere this week that it's the longest Greek sentence in all Greek literature. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a very long sentence. I don't mean the longest sentence in a judicial way, like a court ruling, you're sentenced to life, that kind of thing. It's not that type of sentence. As far as guilty or innocent goes, that's, you know, eternity. We'll be dealing with that type of sentence shortly in this letter when we talk about predestination. And some have been sentenced to eternal life, and others have been sentenced to eternal destruction. But right now I'm talking about the grammatically, about the longest, in our text, the longest sentence. It's Ephesians 1, verse 3, all the way to verse 14. It's one very long sentence in the original Greek. In our English translations, we have it broken up into different sections, and there's, you know, punctuation and all that. But in the original text, it goes from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. John Stott summarized this long and meaningful sentence in the Greek text this way. Quote, a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, the flight of an eagle. All these metaphors in their different ways describe the impression of color, movement, and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind. This one sentence. This is a glorious and grace-filled sentence in the original text. So let's begin by reading it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen? Isn't that good? There's a lot in that sentence. It's a God-breathful. If you want to get the full effect, take a deep breath and try to read it all the way through on one breath. I didn't try it. You'll see how much Paul crammed into this amazing sentence. It's as if Paul is running through the royal treasure chamber in the heavenlies and trying to describe what he sees all in one breath to us. He's just explaining it all to us as he sees what he sees in the heavenlies. I was trying to wrap my brain around this sentence and get it narrowed down to a point where I could grab it and see why is this so important? What is it about this sentence why is this the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament? I don't believe in coincidence or accidents. I don't believe this is the longest sentence. It's just a coincidence that it's the longest Greek sentence. Especially when it comes to the living Word of God, I don't believe in coincidence or accidents. If there's a sentence that is the longest sentence in Greek, there must be a reason. So what is it about this sentence? I was trying to break it up into three parts or four parts, you know, main points, and, you know, some people looking at how other people broke it out, broke it into different points. And then it hit me like a pentagon-shaped bat. Five sides. The sentence follows the fivefold covenantal structure or pattern that we've been learning about lately. And you'll see it real clearly, I hope. I can show this to you. This sentence, the longest sentence in the Greek New Testament, follows the fivefold covenant pattern to a T. Now we're doing T-ball instead of... Just by way of review, every covenant, especially in Scripture, includes at least five parts to it. As we see in Scripture, we see all the different covenants. Every covenant has five parts, at least five parts to the covenant. Biblical covenants throughout the Bible have a particular shape and pattern. They're not just subjective or esoteric. They're not secret and cryptic. They have a shape and a form to them. They actually have an objective shape that we can look at and we can see. A lot of people talk about covenant, but not everyone knows what covenant actually looks like, how to describe what shape it takes in Scripture. And I think the easiest way to understand and explain the fivefold structure of covenant is with a marriage covenant. I think that's the easiest way to explain exactly how a covenant has five points to it, five sides to it, five steps. And so let's look at the marriage covenant real quick, just so you can remember what these five things are in the covenant, and then we'll look at the sentence. The first one is initiation, then separation, then revelation, then confirmation, and then perpetuation. So first, initiation, God takes hold of something. Second is the separation, God separates and makes something new. Third, revelation, where God speaks. Fourth is confirmation, where God grants ritual signs and seals. And then finally, perpetuation, where God arranges for the future. And we'll see these five things in this Greek sentence. But first, let's look at the marriage covenant, the marriage ceremony and the marriage itself. First of all, initiation. God is the one who initiates the marriage between a husband and a wife, right? It's God who initiates. As we, God takes hold of one man and one woman in order to bind them together into holy matrimony. We say what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So it's God who's the initiator in the marriage covenant. God places man and wife together according to his predestined plan for them. So that's initiation. We see that pretty clearly in the marriage covenant. The second one is separation. God separates the man and wife from their families to make a new family. There's a separation where he takes something and he separates it and makes something new. As we will encounter and explore when we get to Ephesians 5, verse 31, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So there's a separation and there's something new created. The two become one flesh, a glorified, there's a kind of a death and a resurrection and a glorification in the marriage covenant. But that doesn't sound very romantic, so we won't say it that way. I mean, there's a death to the old family and a rebirth to a new family and a glorified body. The two become one. So there's a separation. So we have initiation and separation. And the third thing is revelation. In the marriage ceremony and covenant, there is a revealing of vows to one another. We recite our vows. That's revealed to one another. This is the part of the covenant where the two reveal their commitment to each other and their vows to be faithful to the marriage covenant. Ultimately, it is God who, in his divine revelation, speaks to the stipulations of the marriage covenant and requirements for both the husband and wife. And again, we're going to get to that when we ever get to Ephesians chapter 5. And the fourth one, confirmation, this is where God grants ritual signs and seals. Where do we see that in the marriage ceremony or the marriage covenant? In the marriage we use the wedding ring as the ritual sign and seal of unending devotion and love toward one another. This part of the covenant usually involves food, and that's why there's a wedding feast. Biblically, there's a you always see the wedding feast, the wedding dress, the father's giving away, the aisle, the I do's, the vows, the candles, the kiss, the cake, the wedding feast. Those are all confirmation. That's all the confirmation part of the marriage covenant. This involves marital blessing and bliss for obedience and covenantal sanction and divorce for unfaithfulness. So we see confirmation in the marriage covenant as well. And the last one, perpetuation. God in every covenant always arranges for and secures the future of that covenant. In the marriage covenant and ceremony, this is where we say, "Till death do us part," right? That's the arrangement for the future that we have in the marriage covenant. The marriage is a lifelong commitment and covenant to one another till death. God ensures the marriage covenant with reproduction and multiplication. So he assures for the future in that way as well. So does that make it easier to see the five-fold structure of covenant? We see that five steps in all the covenants in the Bible. Now let's look at the sentence. To make it a little easier, I put it up on the chart there for you. This is the covenantal structure of the longest sentence. First of all, and this is just the verse 3 all the way to verse 14 divided up into the five sections. First we see initiation where God takes hold. Let's just read the verse and then expound on it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see that? You see that God chose us before the foundations of the world. Here we see God, the grand initiator in our election and salvation. He chose us and takes hold of us before the foundation of the world. He chooses us before we are even close to being born. So it's obviously him who initiates, right? If we're not even around, it has to be God as the initiator. First John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. John 15, verse 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you in me, or he may give it to you. John 15:16. Being holy and blameless before God has nothing to do with accepting Jesus into your heart or trying Jesus. That's some of the similar things you hear today. Or trying Jesus out until you're ready to make your own personal and private and initial decision. Being holy and blameless before God has everything to do with God's initiation and being in Christ. It's God being the initiator of our salvation and us being in Christ, having free access to the sanctuary. It's not first about what we do, but rather what God did for us in Christ. And that's initiation. Secondly, we see separation in this sentence as it continues on, where God separates and makes something new. It says, in love, he preached. Now, this is that word in love in some translations, and some people say it should go with the first part, holy and blameless before him in love. And some people say it should start with this one. So either way, I think they both work, but we're going to do it this way. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So in Adam, as we were talking about before, in Adam we were born estranged and alienated from God. But those who were chosen by God and predestined for adoption will be separated from the family of Adam and adopted into the second family of the second Adam, Christ. God has determined the destination of the elect beforehand. That destination is defined in the words adoption as sons. Salvation in Christ is not just forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. In addition to these blessings, God exalts us to the position of being co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We're made the children of God with privileges of an heir. So we receive the adoption of sons. So this is the separation part of the covenant we see clearly here when God adopts us out of the old family and into the new. And many times in this stage of the covenant, there's a naming. And in the adoption, there was always where you would name the person you adopt, and that was part of the adoption process. So in the longest sentence, we see that we are separated from one status and elevated into another more glorious status in Christ. I want to read Galatians chapter 4. It talks about this as well. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Galatians 4, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. See, the separation is clearly in this sentence talking about adoption as sons. As sons, we now cry out, Abba, Father. As sons, we are saints. We have full and direct access into the sanctuary and holy presence of the Father, of the Father's in the Father's house. Salvation in Christ means that we are so united to him that the glory and dominion that belong to him as the Son of God also belongs to us as sons of God. So next one, Revelation. And the sentence continues on where God speaks. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So God speaks wisdom and insight to his adopted sons, making known to us the mystery of his will. This is clearly the revelation part of the covenant, the revelation part. Paul describes Christians as having been blessed with those supreme blessings that all religions promise and all philosophers try to seek out. We've been granted the blessings that Adam and Eve lost when they were kicked out and banned from the garden sanctuary. When Paul says the mystery of his will, it has been revealed to us. He's telling us that we have access to the Garden of Eden again. He's saying this mystery of his will has been granted to you once again. Because of what Christ has done, we now have knowledge of good and evil, the gift of eternal life, and infinite treasures. And that's what we'll see in the book of Ephesians. And the fourth stage of the covenant and the next part of the long sentence is confirmation, where God grants ritual signs and seals. Look at it. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. There's the sign and seal of the covenant, the sign and seal of the Holy Spirit. God seals his covenant with us by granting us the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The gift of the Spirit of God is the very essence of the blessings of the new covenant. Not only does Christ give us the words of life, where revelation, he also gives the Spirit of God, the confirmation. The Spirit of God makes us new men. Our spiritual body will not be given to us until the resurrection, but until then we are sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest or the guarantee of our future and final inheritance. We begin to be what we will truly become in the resurrection and glorification of our bodies. So in the confirmation seal of the Holy Spirit, we've been given assurance of God's love. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The covenant is not even possible without the transforming and life-giving work of the Holy Spirit in bringing about our union and our inclusion into the body of Christ. Without the Holy Spirit doing his work in us and with us, we have no way of making it into the covenant with God or into the body of Christ. In the ancient world, the owner announced his ownership by attaching his seal to his possessions. That's how they sealed what was theirs. That is what God has done for us with the Holy Spirit. And then finally, perpetuation, the end of the long sentence where God arranges for the future, it says, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Here God arranges for our future and our final possession of our inheritance in Christ. And of course, the ultimate purpose of all this is to the praise of His glory. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the essence of all the blessings that we now have and will forever enjoy. So Paul says that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, we saw in verse 3. We will fully and finally realize these blessings in our glorified bodies in eternity. Our inheritance has been guaranteed and our future in Christ is assured. And we enjoy it right now because we are in Christ in Christ as He sits and rules and reigns with the Father and is ruling and reigning until He brings all enemies under His feet. And we will see that later on in chapter 1 of Ephesians as well. So we'll go over this a little closer next time, but I just want to give you the overall picture because I think that gives us a good way to look at this long Greek sentence where we see the fivefold structure of covenant and how God joins us together in Christ with one another to the Father through covenant. This long covenantally structured sentence is a celebration of our being in covenant with God in Christ. And it's all to the praise of His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for Your living Word, the hope that You give us, and Your Holy Spirit that seals us, Father, and ensures that we can receive the blessings in heavenly places. We thank You for access to Your presence. We thank You for allowing us to draw near to You in the wonder of worship as we join together today. We thank You also for allowing us to sit at the table and commune with You and Your Son in covenant. And we just glorify Your name and we thank You for Your Word, for Your Son, for Your Spirit, and for all that You do in our lives and in our church and in our world. And we just praise You and honor You. And in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Amen.